special thank you today to our men's chorus for those fabulous songs leading us into God's presence. Let us pray together. It is the presence of Jehovah that guides us and provides for us. Lord, forgive us when we fail to recognize the greatness of yourself in our midst. And even this day, as we read old sacred words, may they be fresh with power and insight for our lives and what it means to be the church. Guide us, great Jehovah. In your name we pray. Amen. A long, long, long time ago, in the course of having a physical at the Denver Clinic, I think I was in junior high, I was given what's called the Ishihara test. Maybe you're familiar with this. It's named after the Japanese doctor who invented it. It's a vision test. You've probably seen it. It's a test in which cards are covered with a circle of dots, dots that are random in size and color. And within the image of the circle, some dots actually form a number visible to those with normal color vision, but invisible or difficult to see for those who have red-green color deficiency. So I stared long and hard at these dots, but I couldn't determine, at least on some of the cards, what the number was. Some I figured out, others I didn't. No matter if the card was held close or farther away, the image looked the same to me. There was no number on it. So I am slightly colorblind, which comes in handy around the house, as you can imagine. Now consider this, switching realms. Many people stare long and hard at the church, and they have no idea what they're seeing. They have no clue what goes on over there, what goes on in there. They find it confusing, baffling, and disconcerting. Sadly and strangely, the same can be said of Christians who are in the church. They have no clue what goes on in this place to which they belong. They're not even sure what the church is supposed to be. Well, last week we saw how Paul, in addressing distortions that the Corinthians hold in terms of their view of the church, he employs two images to help them think correctly about the nature of the local church and their corporate life together. In 1 Corinthians 3:1 through 15, Paul refers to the local church by an agricultural metaphor and an architectural metaphor. Agriculturally, he says the church is a field. It's a field in which different people plant the seed and other people water it. But what does it matter? We're not in competition. God alone gives the growth because the church comes from God. The church belongs to God. The church reflects God. Architecturally, he says the church is like a building in which obviously Christ is the foundation and his leaders build upon that foundation, his appointed leaders, and their work will be judged at the last day to see if it's worthy and if it stands and if it's fruitful. Now, moving forward to today's text, as Paul continues to rebuke the Corinthians for their distorted spirituality, he introduces a third image or metaphor for the church. So please join with me as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If anyone of you thinks he's wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Now, Paul gets rather direct here, does he not? Don't you know, he says. And what is it that they should know? What is it that they should understand? They should understand their group identity. And what is their group identity? Well, we're about to see. For the first of 10 times in this letter, Paul uses this rhetorical question, don't you know, or do you not know that? And this question, we're told, reveals the intensity and the depth of his feeling with respect to things that are crucial, that are foundational, baseline beliefs that they should understand, comprehend, and live out. And in this instance, the apostle says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now, the you is plural. He's talking about the local church, the community gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, not just individuals, he'll bring that up later in chapter 6, but corporately, we are the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. The local church is the temple of the living God. The local church, with all of its faults and foibles, its misdirection, its mistakes, its problems, its beauty, its joy, its holiness, its decisions that are right and true, the local church is the manifestation of God's presence. The Corinthian church, our church, this is who we are. This is our group identity. Now, given the world in which the Corinthians lived, this was really a rather stunning thing to say. The Corinthians lived in a town which had large, grand, magnificent-looking temples, not to forget the dozens of smaller shrines that were everywhere. So think of what Paul is saying to these 50 or 60 people crammed in a little house church. People accustomed to walking down the streets of their city and seeing thousands upon thousands of people clogging into the streets at times of festivals to get into the temple of their choice. And he says, yet such places, such temples are not where God is, but you are. Diminutive as you are, outnumbered as you are, confused as you are, distorted as your spirituality is, nevertheless, you form the presence of God in your city. Oh yeah, you can go down the street to the Temple of Apollo. He's got a light and sound show that will blow your mind and batter your senses. He's got razzmatazz beyond anything you can fashion or duplicate or think you should. But he isn't, and he doesn't have the one thing that matters most in all the universe, the presence of the living God, the only God. So don't be duped, and don't be fooled. And don't try and imitate the things that go on there as though they should go on here. Because when Corinth encounters you as a church body, even in all your weaknesses, they finally encounter the presence of the living God. The building of God, meaning this little house church, is actually the temple of God. And Paul is trying to impress upon them that in comparison to what they see and encounter on a daily basis, though they look small, and though they are insignificant in some respects, and though they seem foolish, which then drives them to do things they shouldn't do, the fact is they do belong to God. And they're called to reflect God because they are the presence of God in their community. And reading this letter for the first time, the church understood what Paul was getting at. They knew full well that if they went down the street and went into the temple of Apollo or Aphrodite or Asclepius, they would find an image or multiple images of that deity in that temple signifying the presence of a particular God. That's what gives the shrine its identity. And Paul is saying that by virtue of the fact that God's Spirit actually indwells the Corinthians, lives in them, therefore together, gathered as one, they are the true presence of God in their community. Now, because that's the case, an awful lot is at stake in what they do and how they treat each other and what they believe, because it really does matter. If you're going to be the living, walking, breathing advertisement for the living God, what he's like and what his intervention in this world is like, then you got to pay attention to that, he says. And given all the mess that's going on in the church, Paul then sounds a rather ominous note in verse 17. Look at it. What does he say? He says, if anyone defiles or destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And in the way it's written, Paul writes it, anyone destroys, and then the next word is also destroys, will destroy. So he puts those two words back to back. You do this, God's going to do this. It's a very serious warning. It's a proverbial shot across the bow. Don't let the church be hijacked by pirates, so to speak, by those who sow dissension, by competitive rivalries, by cross-minimizing self-promoters. Because when stuff like that happens in the local church, when people like that go unchecked, the temple is being destroyed. God's intended group identity for the church is being torn apart by the community's actions. So God is besmirched. His presence is not seen for what it truly is. The presence of God's holy character is marred and misrepresented and even tossed aside in order to promote human agendas, because they keep thinking they got to be like others. So if it's not stopped, despite warnings, God says he has no choice but to judge the proud and boastful who are architects of such damage. Why? Because God's temple, he says, is sacred, and you are that temple. So if people refuse to reflect the holy character of God in Christ by being loving, by serving one another, by living in unity under the cross, by being Christ-reflecting, if they refuse to do that, then Paul says God will deal decisively. And so to the Corinthians, they should take it to heart. That little power play they thought was so innocent, that snubbing of the other, that pecking order that they kept establishing between rich and poor, that jockeying for position, the factionalism, the backbiting, all that more undermines the holiness of God's temple, the very church to which they belong. So by reminding them of their identity of the, as being the temple of God, it's a positive thing, but it's a scary thing. He calls them to reflect who they in fact are, because if they won't, God will not sit idly by. He will bring judgment. Now, we don't probably think of this as a chipper happy Mother's Day sermon to talk about the judgment of God. But you know, the judgment of God is all through the Bible, right from the beginning. Adam and Eve were judged for their sin. And we need to have a holy respect for God. You can't play church, is what he's saying. You can't let all those cultural influences, whatever they might be in Corinth or here, so change the character of what and who we are. We are the presence of God in our community. That's an amazing thing to think about. It is staggering. And therefore, because God's temple is sacred, we ourselves must think about it in such manner and reflect in such manner. Well, Paul not only reminds us about who we are, now he shows us what is ours. So what is ours? If you pick up the text in verses 18, 23, down to 23, you can see. And as you can see, when you look at this, we won't reread the verses due to time, but Paul returns to the theme of the wise and the foolish. You think it's sort of disconnected from what precedes, but it's all tied together. It's prominent and preeminent in chapters 1 and 2, and it comes up again in chapter 3 because Paul is concerned that if we are the temple of the living God, we cannot simultaneously live with self-deception. And self-deception is dominating the Corinthians. They insist on judging themselves and each other by the standards of this age. But those standards are of absolutely no value when speaking of God's standards. So he hits them hard again. Don't be deceived. Be a reversal of this world. That is, take up what the world thinks is foolish, following the cross, eliminating distinctions. Take up what the world thinks is foolish, and by doing so, become wise, because God overturns the wise of the world through what is foolish. Those who are wise in their own eyes have not yet come to terms with this reality, the reality that they will have, again, here comes judgment, to reckon with God. Look at verse 19. As it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. You heard that. That was from Job 5. The image of a hunter stalking prey, capturing prey. Well, so too, God captures the crafty by their own craftiness. They're too clever for their own good, their own eternal good. They wind up getting trapped by their own schemes and ambitions. Their manipulative power ploys, think of the church now, don't outwit God. And such is the case in Job with Eliphaz, whose wise counsel is ultimately discredited. God has a firm grip, we're told, on slippery operators. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 94, "The Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile." All this boasting about who's following who, who has a leg up on others in the church, who's got power, who's got position. None of this, in the end, is wisdom. It divides the church, therefore it destroys the temple. It's futility and foolishness. It follows a system of living and thinking that's actually without God, because what it does is it rejects the cross and its values. It's a system of pride, and any system of pride always drives you away from God. And, of course, it drives others away from the church, because when people from the world come to the church and they experience nothing but what they experience in the world, then they don't see the presence of God and they see no reason to actually be part of the church. So what do the Corinthians need? They need to grasp that their greatness is theirs, not by virtue of their own scrambling and manufacture, but it's by virtue of God's grace. Now in this respect, notice beginning at the end of verse 21 and following what Paul says, just as staggering and amazing as the concept that the church is the temple, the presence of the living God, so too is this thought. Notice what he says, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. In other words, when you understand what God in Christ has bestowed upon you, if you remotely grasp the resources that God has given to his temple, then you'd see how silly all this pretentiousness and boasting on your part really is. You'd see how horrible and bizarre it is in the grand scope of redemption with new creation at stake to demean and put other people down. Self-glory and self-sufficiency, while in the heady rush of the moment, we think these are everything, in the end they're nothing. In fact, he says, you're claiming too little. What you're claiming is minuscule compared to what really is yours. What's yours? All things are yours. That's not an exaggeration. That's not a hyperbole. That's not apostolic Uber speak. This is what is yours. All things. Don't be like little kids crassly fighting over a stick of licorice when the whole factory is yours. Now, in Hebrew thought, remember, Paul said that what are Paul and Apollos? They're nothing but servants. In Hebrew thought, to be a servant or a messenger of a great person is a good thing. It's good to be a servant. In Greek thought, it's a bad thing. It's despised because it means you don't have any freedom. So when Paul says, all things are yours, even those with whom you co-labor, they belong to you, the servants belong to you, that's a good thing because they're there to help you learn and grow in Christ. Moreover, you don't belong to the tyrannies of your existence, Gordon Fee's little phrase. You don't belong to life as though this short life is all that is. And you don't belong to death as though death's just going to bring a screeching halt to your existence. We'll get to that in chapter 15. You're not in bondage to the things that are now or the things that are to come. No, all things are yours. The freedom that has been granted to you, purchased by Christ on his cross, this is the realm in which you live. So don't let anything divert your attention from following God in Christ. There's no need to act like the insecure and the immature. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God, who is sovereign over all things. Therefore, your security is matched by none in this world. Just as Christ lived his life throughout his whole earthly existence, fully aware of his relationship with his Father through obedience and sufferings, he brings glory to God, so too, it doesn't matter if you don't have what everybody else in Corinth has. You live your lives in a providential dimension, having been blessed with everything. It matters not what the world thinks. It matters not what others think. At times, it matters not what you think. Live for God as your Savior did, for in the values of the cross, you have everything that matters for eternity, even if it seems like foolishness in the eyes of this world. You are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Now, can you imagine anything more? I mean, the analogies are certainly imperfect, but hopefully they'll help us get the point. Does the Donald have more than you have? Does Warren Buffett? Does the poet of latest fame in our age, Mary Oliver, have more than you have? Does the philosopher Anthony Flew have more than you? Does the celebrity Oprah Winfrey? Does the athlete, LeBron James, and he's got a bum elbow, does the news icon, Christine Amanpour, does the politician, Scott Brown, does the scholar, whomever you want to name? You see how it goes. Create the list of the world's categories and who and what is important and fill in the blanks. This is the standard of the age that our age glorifies and thinks matters most. Well, as much as these people, these things contribute to the world, are used by God in the world to substitute them for God, to hang on their every word, is skewed. That's what Paul's saying. And so Paul's blasting away at this obsession with image, the distortions of what it means to be the church of what really counts. Because we've got all things in Christ. So we don't have to fashion the church after the pattern of the world's behaviors and priorities. As he says in Romans, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? Yes, he will, and yes, he has. So the upshot is, Paul says, so that no more boasting about men, meaning people. No more boasting about following this person or that person, this priority and that. Don't cheat yourselves by self-deception into thinking you need to clamor and scrape and attach and boast and kick others out of the way in order to be somebody and something. You already are, and you already have more than anything or anyone in this world, because you have God. You belong to him. You are his temple. You have the superabundance of his presence and his blessing. So live out the values of the cross to reveal his presence in your community. Now notice the last two words of verse 23. What are they? Of God. Think of it this way. To whom do all things point? God. From where do all things come? From God. Of God. For whom are all things? God. Karl Barth pointed out long ago that the chief defect in the Corinthians' thinking was that they believed not in God, that is in the God of the Bible, but in their own belief in God and in their various heroes and leaders. Meaning, in the end, they heard the gospel, but what they preferred was a God of their own concoction. Big mistake, says Paul. Big mistake. And so by ending with the stress that ultimately everything is of God, we are reminded that God is to be ultimate in our lives. When we embrace this, only then do we see ourselves properly as the temple in our community. And only then will we grasp what it means to live knowing that all things are ours. So this really then is the question with which to end today, the question to ponder today. Do you believe in God, meaning the God of the Bible who's revealed himself through his Son, empowers us, regenerates us, empowers us by his Spirit? Do you believe in God, or do you believe in your own beliefs about God and other assorted heroes? Because if we do that, then we're just boasting in men. But if we believe in the God of the Bible, who's revealed himself through his Son on the cross, we give glory to God. Let's pray. Lord, I suppose it's true that every day we have to test our beliefs. Every day we have to reaffirm and acknowledge that all we have and are comes from you, and you have given us staggering responsibility as a church to be your presence, but blessed with all things in the course of that ministry. There's so much here. Feed our souls as we think upon these words in the days to come. And help us not to believe in our own beliefs about God, but in the only true and living God, the God of the Scriptures, and to live out the values of the cross and so reveal your presence here and through our life corporately as a church. We love your kingdom. Help us to live for it and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.